turn to Psalm 11, and we're going to read the psalm, and it's going to seem to have nothing to do with the subject that I have just introduced. This is a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. We'll come back to that in a few moments. I'm going to simply give this first half of this message, especially as the Lord gave it to me. Jesus said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. Some people think, well, that means for salvation. No, that's not what he's speaking of right here. We don't have to go through tribulations in order to get saved, do we? We receive a free gift from God. But the kingdom speaks of something. The kingdom speaks of a realm where Jesus is truly king. We say that we are believers and we come into his kingdom, then he has to be king. You can't belong to a kingdom and not have a king. And if there is a king, you can't ignore the king, and you can't be a rebel against the king and have good standing in the kingdom. Amen? The kingdom speaks of that place, that realm, that relationship that we enter into where Jesus is truly king, where we are devoted servants of the king and representatives of his kingdom, where we stay within the legal limits of the law. What law? God's law. Willingly, not begrudgingly. What we're talking about here is becoming mature, full-grown sons and daughters of God, as the Bible speaks about, where we willingly, as those who love their Father and love their King, serve him, not begrudgingly, where we receive our orders as to our place in the kingdom in order to walk with him, in order to be a good servant. In order to walk with him, we must put his will first. That means that our behavior must reflect his will, our denying of self and putting his interests first, our relationships and how we act and interact in those relationships. And when we do all of these things, we have an enemy who is not pleased. Amen? We have an enemy who is not pleased. He attacks. But God always sustains his people through the battles so that we pass the, and I'm introducing a thought here, we pass the test of being overcomers, of being faithful, of being victorious. But it does involve tribulations. I'm talking about in the beginning here, tribulations and tribulation. There are many tribulations, but there is coming a time that Jesus speaks of called the Great Tribulation, right? So we see tribulations in our walk with the Lord. Now, if you're like most, we tend to see tribulations in such a negative light. We don't see them in a positive light. It's always something we dread. We don't like to walk in tribulations. But God, you've got to hang on to every sentence this morning. God wants us to see tribulations as passageways that take us into a deeper reality of his life in us. There are tribulations appointed to each believer to bring you into a place of greater glory. Now I'm introducing something else, and all of this will weave together in a moment. You are appointed to certain tribulations in your life. But those tribulations are appointed to you to bring you into a place of greater glory. So out of tribulation comes something positive, comes something beautiful. There is no genuine anointing, no power of God upon our lives without testings, tribulations, and sacrifice. We know that the Bible speaks to us in many places of a period yet to come called the Great Tribulation. It is described in various ways, but it is in one place described as the time of worse trouble and sorrow than the world has ever seen. There has never been such a time like it before, and never will be a time like it afterwards. Jesus described the ever-increasing sorrows and troubles of that day as birth pangs. These are things that you already know. He describes it as birth pangs, and he tells us that the pains are going to increase in frequency and intensity as the time draws near for his return. So many of you ladies have conceived and have given birth to children. A woman conceives. Think about your experience of carrying a child. A woman conceives, and with expectation, she waits approximately 9 months. She endures, and she waits with expectation, even though she knows there's going to be great pain. There's going to be intense pain, intense suffering that is going to come. And not only that, it's going to increase in frequency and intensity. Amen, ladies? And she joyfully endures. She chose this usually. She chose this path, and she joyfully endures to the end for the joy that's set before her, because something great in her life is coming to pass. Something is being brought to birth. Jesus describes the time of great tribulation that's coming as birth pains. They grow in frequency and intensity, but he wants us to wait expectantly, not with negative dread and fear, but he wants us to wait expectantly and to look forward to that thing that is going to come to birth through that period of time and at the end of that period of time. I wanted to bring you in the beginning this morning this analogy of birth, and stress to you that tribulation, whether it's the tribulations that come into your life or the great tribulation, tribulations produce fruit. There is always an object, there's always an end product that God has in mind when you go through a hard time, when you go through a tribulation. There's going to be times like this in our life that are very, very difficult. But we wait with expectation, because when the time comes, it's going to happen suddenly. Ladies, you waited for all of those months, and slowly but surely the pains began, and then they increased with intensity and frequency. But there was no birth, no birth, no birth. But then, boom, suddenly, when it came time, there was birth. The child was born. The same thing holds true for the coming of our Lord. This earth is going to enter into a time of great, great, great tribulation that the world has never seen before, because it's going to be global. And it's going to seem to produce nothing but sorrow and woe and disaster and calamity. And it's going to build up with frequency and intensity. And the Bible says, and we read in the book of Revelation, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And it says, "Behold, he is coming quickly." That did not mean to the early Christians he was coming right then. It meant that when he comes, it's going to be suddenly. Suddenly it's going to happen after this period of great trial and tribulation. It's going to happen. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to come and we're going to be changed. Those who are alive, who are in Christ, are going to be transformed and receive their glorified bodies. In a split second, we're going to be with him, and it's like birth that takes place suddenly. We enter into something new and wonderful. Now, why did I read Psalm 11? The Lord was showing me something this past week or two in this psalm. David, this psalm is written, it's a psalm written by David. And if you look it up in commentaries and those who have studied it in the past, they generally believe, though we can't be sure, that it was probably written by David while he was running from King Saul, when Saul had put a death threat upon David's life and was out to kill him, had his army out to kill him, and David was hiding with his men that he was training for battle. So I want us to take just a moment and enter into this story. David is on the run from King Saul. He is being persecuted because of the anointing. You know the story, so I'm trusting, as students of the Word, I can't go into all of the depth of it this morning. But David is being persecuted because God has anointed him to be the next king. God's favor is resting upon him. Saul, meanwhile, who once had favor from God, has turned away in his heart from the Lord and has rejected the ways of the Lord, and so he despises this anointing upon David's life. David is hated intensely by King Saul, who has rejected the Lord. Now, the Lord was showing me something. I believe this is such a prophetic picture of the church during the tribulation. And I'm not saying that it was written for this reason, but this is how the Holy Spirit works and the layers of His Word as He reveals things to us. I believe that for those of you who look with eyes today of faith and the Spirit, you will see what I'm seeing here, that it is very particularly for us, it speaks of the American church heading into persecution. And I'll show you why. Saul once honored God. Now he has lost his way. Saul represents the government of Israel. He's the king. Saul once honored God, now he has lost his way, and he resents God's anointing on David. At first, he gave David a place of honor. If you remember, David had defeated Goliath with one stone and a slingshot. And David made a mighty impression upon King Saul, his power and his wisdom and the favor of God on him. And Saul invited him to the palace, and he honored him. David was a blessing to the government. David was a blessing to Saul in the beginning. And so we find that over time, Saul turns against David because he feels he's a threat. And he begins to seek to kill him. Now listen to the parable, or the parallel. For once, the church, like David, was honored and favored in the United States of America. And because of this, because of the freedom, the liberty, and the power that the church had, the church fought for righteous causes many, many times, from the abolition of slavery led by the church to the defeat of godless dictators around the world. Men and women of God defeated Goliath everywhere they turned, all for the benefit of this nation, which had made room for God in its founding. Many times they laid their life on the line on foreign battlefields in order to stand for righteous causes. And when I say righteous, I don't mean what was popularly right. I don't mean what was woke, what was the in thing at the time. I mean what was righteous according to the Word of God. They stood upon the Word of God. God gave them favor. The government gave them place. And they led in the fight against evil in many, many ways as they stood for righteousness. So here we are on the eve now of the great tribulation. And just as Saul persecuted David, whom he once favored, so now our government is gearing up, and we see it happening more and more every day, to persecute the very church in her midst that once had found favor. So where the church in America, like David, once found favor, now, like Saul turning against David, our government is turning more and more against the true church of Jesus Christ. And it's not just in America, but this time it will be worldwide. David hid. Yes, he hid. These things are going to be very important in a moment. David hid and he moved as God directed him. If you remember, he hid in the caves with the men that he was training. And he was always outmaneuvering Saul. But he still stayed close enough because he knew what God had promised him. Listen, he stayed close enough to be revealed as the new king whenever God brought that to pass. He endured affliction, he endured persecution and attack as one waiting expectantly to bring something to birth. We read in Psalm 11 that in his time of trouble, apparently some of his men see just how bad the persecution is. Some in the church today are beginning to wake up to just how bad this persecution is going to be. And they begin to question David, and they say, and of course David is writing this poetically. He's a poet. And David says that they ask him, "Why don't you run?" I want you to hear this today for you. Why don't you run? Why don't you flee? Why don't you flee like a bird to some mountain? In other words, why don't you find you a safe place far, far away and hide from this and be done with it? And David begins to respond. In verse 1, he says, "I trust in the Lord." And I asked you a few weeks ago, do you really trust the Lord? This is a question that only you can answer this morning. But I want you to let the Lord search your heart in this time. Do you really trust the Lord? And then he says, how can you say to me, flee? David says, how can you ask me such a thing? How can you say flee? How can you suggest escape? Look, I am their target. Their arrows are drawn and pointed at me, and they shoot at me. Speaking of the army of Saul. And in verse 3, truly he is speaking of the government of Israel. When he speaks of Saul, whose foundation had once been the Word of God, and whose protection was the armies of God. Listen, because we're speaking of the church. You've got to be able to switch back and forth between this. David in verse 3 is talking about Saul and his government. But as we apply this today, I'm talking about the church and our government. How can you say flee? How can you say flee for me to run and for me to hide from the things that are going to come? Our foundation in this country was once the Word of God. And look, we're the target. We're becoming the target of persecution. If the foundations are destroyed, he asks in verse 3, what can the righteous do? In other words, let's put it in the context of what he is saying. If the foundations of the nation are destroyed, the foundations of our nation once were the Word of God. If the foundations of the nation are destroyed, what can the righteous do, David says. But he's saying running is not what they are to do. David then reminds them that God is still enthroned, that he is still in heaven, in His temple, on His throne, and that He tests men. We don't like to hear that. But He tests men to see if they will be loyal to Him. We learned something about that last week. If they will be loyal to Him, He stands against the persecutor. But He tests the righteous, and His eyes are on the righteous, and His favor is with those who are willing to stand for Him in a time of trouble. Now, beloved, I know that many in recent years, many in our church, many of you are fearful. I know that Jesus spoke of a time that is yet to come that would be the greatest tribulation the world has ever known. And He, in the first part of that passage, we will look at this another week, but it's in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. Jesus tells His disciples, because they're going to go through a local version of it after He departs in 70 AD, Rome comes in, destroys Jerusalem. Jesus gives them a plan. He gives them a warning. He said, when you see the armies encamped outside of Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. And in 70 AD, this happened. He didn't say flee now. He didn't say flee in fear. He didn't say flee because you're not to endure any kind of trial. He said there's a point at which it gets so bad, I'm giving you a way out. Flee to the mountains. They remembered that. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, those who fled to the mountains were saved. Many, many thousands. But I want you to understand what He is saying to us today. God did not move them when He told them to do that. He wasn't moving them so that they could be on a foundation of fear. He was giving them a word to build their faith, to believe that they would be protected. Now, this is going to raise a question for some of you. For I know that many of our loved ones in this church, from this church in recent years, have moved to more remote places. And I believe them that the Holy Spirit led them, that He said, flee the city, get out of the city. I do not doubt that they heard God. But if they could stand here before you this morning, they would tell you, because they're people of faith, that they took that step. They didn't move there out of fear. They didn't move there because they were so afraid of things to come. They know that there is no escape from the great tribulation, no matter where it is. They know the Word of God well enough to know that it's going to be in every corner of the earth. They move there strategically. Because God, you know, we think at times we're on the very verge. What if it's 15 more years? What if it's 20 more years? 50 more years? God still strategically has the right as sovereign king of a kingdom to move His servants around, those who are listening to Him, to move them strategically, but not on a foundation of fear, on a foundation of faith, in order that He might have His servants where He wants them and for their purposes. What I really want to talk to you about today in the remainder of this message is to clarify some truths concerning the church in the tribulation. Because most of you and I grew up in churches where all you heard was, the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. We won't be here. The church won't be here. The church won't be here. We don't have to worry about that. The church won't be here. Christians will be gone. Millions of dollars, billions probably, have been made off of movies showing the church being taken out, and then what happens in the tribulation as those who are left behind face the Antichrist. And I want to bring understanding, because you've heard me refer to a totally different framework of belief as we've talked about it over the years. Number two, I want to encourage you. I don't want you to walk out of here a single week filled with fear. I want you to come that your faith might be built up to expect God's hand to always be with you, no matter how bad things are in your life right now, no matter how bad they get, no matter how many waves of trouble come upon you, no matter how bad things are if you're here when this great time of tribulation comes. God is going to carry you, and it's going to be like birth pains, but it's going to result in the birth of something wonderful. So I was in the hospital, as you know, recently, and somebody asked me before I went in, are you worried? Are you afraid? And I had a few moments of, I guess, trepidation concerning brain surgery. And so some of those what if thoughts briefly came. But the Lord took any fear or trepidation away, speaking to me and reminding me of some things. He said, think about it this way. You're going to be asleep. You won't know anything and you won't feel anything. And you'll wake up on the other side having had the bad stuff removed. Amen? And then you'll be on pain medication if there's pain. So, you're not really going to have to endure much. It's going to all be fine. And concerning the what ifs, he said, well, what if something went wrong according to your thoughts and you didn't make it? You still won't feel any pain. You'll still just go to sleep. You still won't feel any pain. You'll still wake up on the other side in glory forever. You'll still wake up with all the bad stuff removed, and all things are going to be new and wonderful. And then he showed me to apply that anytime I think of my own death in the future. And I think of, you know, any dread or fear concerning that. Apply the same scenario. Think of it like surgery. You'll just go to sleep. Jesus called it sleep, didn't he? When people died. You'll just go to sleep. And he is going to, when that happens one day, he's going to take out of me everything that does not look like Jesus. Everything that's not like his son, he's going to remove from me. He's going to give me a glorified body. My mind will be free of selfish, sinful patterns of thought, and my spirit and soul will be one with Christ, and my body will never experience pain. The new glorified body will live forever. How can you lose? How can you lose? And so there are different views concerning the rapture of the church. If you don't know what that is where the Bible says that we are going to be called up or taken away to be with the Lord in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He's going to come and we're going to go suddenly. In split second, we're going to be out of here to be with him if we're alive in that day. And then we will come with him in great glory as he comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth. But we have this big, listen, popular, I mean, of you know, popular isn't always right. We have this big popular teaching that the church has grabbed hold of that says that we'll be out of here before any suffering comes. That we will be taken and we will be caught up. And all the movies show how all the Christians on earth suddenly disappear. And everywhere that they were driving a car, it wrecks. And everywhere they're piloting a plane, it falls from the sky. And all this calamity and stuff happens. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture. Some believe in a midpoint of the tribulation. That we'll go through some of it. And then the church will be called up. I kind of ignore that one because I think it's a cop-out for what the Bible really says. And then there is what is called post-tribulation. That the church is on earth through the tribulation. Jesus comes. He comes. The Bible never, see, those who believe in pre-trib says there are two comings of the Lord. He comes first in the air, and I'll come to that in a moment. Catches the church up For 7 years we're with him for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at the end of that 7 years, everybody on earth has suffered and gone through the tribulation. Then we come with him and we establish his kingdom with him on earth. And so we're going to see how this plays out in just a moment, but not fully today. The pre-tribulation position is popular in most Western Hemisphere countries, but not in the countries of the world where people are under persecution, where they suffer, where they know what it's like to endure suffering for the Lord. They don't buy it. They haven't bought into it. It is a doctrine that developed pre-tribulation, is a doctrine that developed mostly on American soil. It requires a vast amount of reading into scriptures and twisting and fitting them different ways in order to change their plain meaning, in order to try and prove that Jesus comes first. He comes first in the air. It's called the secret rapture. Nobody sees it but the Christians who go to be with him. And then 7 years later, he comes again. That's the second coming. So we have two second comings. The Bible never describes anything but one coming of the Lord. One coming of the Lord, and I'll say this again before we end today, it's never secret. Amen. It is glory and power, and all of the world sees his coming and knows what is taking place. Amen. Some of their interpretations that they put forth are, there are foundational pillars, if you will, cornerstones, and without these doctrines, and I don't want to weigh you down with a lot of information, but this is going to be eye-opening for some of you, because many of you, and I'm talking to those who listen to this message later on the internet as well, who are searching out for someone to explain post-trib truth to them. But there are those of you who have grown up in the church and you believe that the rapture was going to happen first, but you've never heard the doctrines that that camp has put forth in order to support that belief. And when you hear those doctrines, you would say to me, "Oh, Pastor Mark, I would never believe in such a thing." Yet if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, it hinges upon those doctrines that they have put forth that would appall you. We're going to look at one of them this morning. And so most of you have at one point believed in a pre-trib rapture, probably, and never known that these pillars were part of it. And we're going to touch on that this morning. I'm going to present one of those pillars. Actually, I'm presenting this one because it is the cornerstone. It is the cornerstone of the pre-tribulation teaching, yet you have most likely never heard it taught in connection with the pre-trib rapture. The name of this doctrine, can I throw a big word at you and you just say, okay, I'll try to remember it, but you don't have to remember it. It's called dispensationalism. Some of you have heard of it. You might have a Bible that has notes that are based upon dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism doesn't sound that bad. It's very simple definition. But when you understand what it really teaches, that's when you will be shocked. It is the belief that God deals with man in different eras, different dispensations of time, different eras, in different ways, and that he even deals with different groups of people in different ways during the same period of time. That may be an oversimplification of it, but that's the heart of it. But even beneath all of that, there is something sinister that strengthens that teaching and brings you to the pre-tribulation rapture. Like dispensationalism is the cornerstone. Let me say that a different way. Dispensationalism, you've never heard this before, most of you. Dispensationalism is the cornerstone of the rapture. Without it, the whole thing falls apart. But if you think about not building with stone during Bible days, but today, concrete, you have a concrete block where you start laying block. It's the cornerstone. And everything must line up correctly and it must be right. So you have the cornerstone, which is the very most foundational piece of the structure. But today we put in rebar. Does everybody know what rebar is? Metal rods that go, steel rods that go into the center of the concrete blocks. There, it's filled with concrete and the rebar strengthens the blocks. And so what I'm about to share with you is the rebar that is the strength of dispensationalism and that is used, and you won't understand how at first. You say, how does that have anything to do with the rapture? But I'm going to show you. So in this teaching, which has to do with God having two separate purposes and plans for Israel and the church. Remember I said the definition is he deals with differently with different groups, different people in different times. He dealt with the Old Testament people in one way, and then he deals with the church in one way. He's going to deal with, when he sets up his kingdom on earth, another way. And you may look at little nuances of that and say, well, okay, maybe, but not when you hear what they really mean. According to them, God has two plans of redemption, two purposes for Israel and the church, and one has really nothing to do with the other. In this teaching, Israel and the church are two distinctly different groups having nothing to do with each other. And in this teaching, the church is the bride of Christ. Amen. But in this teaching, the church is the bride of Christ, but not Israel. Israel has no part in that. Even when she comes to the Lord later. Israel is, the church is the bride of Christ, and it exists during the church age. When was that? From Pentecost until Jesus comes again. And so this is the church age. And when his second coming comes, then we enter into heaven with the Lord. You're going to hear some things that you know are error in a minute. We go straight from the second coming of the Lord to heaven. And there we are with the Lord forever as a heavenly entity for all eternity, removed from any involvement with Israel. In order to maintain this position, dispensationalists teach that the things Jesus spoke, when you really understand this, you're going to be, wow. The things Jesus spoke and taught while on earth when he taught the multitudes, it was before the cross. So it was before the church. So he was talking to the Jews, and it doesn't apply to the church. When he gave the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't for us, according to them. So our behavior doesn't have to line up with the words of Jesus in his teachings. That was for the Jews. And their program will continue, but differently from the church, who enters into this special relationship with the Lord for eternity. This and many other things that they show concerning the difference between Israel and the church, and we'll see why in a moment. Now, you're Bible students, most of you, and you know what the Bible teaches. Already, your ears have already perked up to some of this. How many ways are there to God?
One.
Through whom?
Jesus.
There is one mediator between God and man, the Bible says. That is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Everyone comes through this one program.
Amen.
Faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's one mediator between God and man, one name by which all nations are saved. Not just all, but Israel. In the Old Testament, with Abraham, we learn this in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, how are they saved? Same way we're saved, through faith. When Abraham believed God, the Bible says, God credited him with righteousness, not his own. But God declared him righteousness because of faith. And he's the father of faith. And so the foundation is laid even in the Old Testament, and it's continued through Jesus Christ and expanded. But you see, the dispensationalist does not believe that those Old Testament saints, this is terrible. They don't believe that those Old Testament heroes of the faith that we read about, that they are part of the church today. Now, I know you've been taught, you know that when Jesus died and was resurrected, the Bible says he went into the underworld, if you will, and he preached to those who had been kept captive by the enemy of their soul in Old Testament times. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those, they saw him and he came, and it says he delivered them into paradise, into the presence of God with him when he ascended to the Father. They are already in heaven, and we will join them. They are already part of what the Bible calls the church in heaven, and we are the church on earth. Amen?
Amen.
But they don't believe that. They say that we are not part of them, and that they are not part of us. Dispensationalists believe that the Old Testament saints are part of an eternally different plan that God has for Israel. That the church, listen to this, you see how human motives get into these things. That the church has been elevated to a special status with God, above all of those Old Testament saints. And forever, we will be the bride of Christ on a higher plane, more intimacy with God than them. And Israel will forever be God's people assigned to the earth. We will be in heaven. They will be on earth. When Jesus comes again and he sets up that 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, it's for the Jews, not for the church. The church will be in heaven. Jews will be on earth. I even hear a little bit of anti-Semitism in that, I think.
Yeah.
Israel becomes God's witness on the earth, and the church is his bride, special status in heaven, forever distinct. And the Bible teaches no such thing. The truth is that the New Testament knows nothing, speaks nothing of multiple plans of salvation or different categories of believers. Dispensationalists say that during the church age, Jews, during this age, they may accept Christ and come in because they've been invited. They've been invited to join us through faith if they want to. This is how they describe it, in this new divine purpose of God called the church. Invited into fellowship with non-Jews, us, Gentiles. But you know the New Testament teaches just the opposite. God's divine plan for mankind began with the Jews. In the Old Testament scriptures, revealing himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. And his plan then is fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then we, the Gentiles, we are invited to join those who believed in Christ. The early church was Jewish. And we, the Bible says, are grafted in through faith. We're invited to join them, but this doctrine twists it around and says they are invited to join us. The dispensational view of Israel and the church, in this view, these two plans simply do not exist in Scripture. And so now, you're like, why on earth are you teaching all this, Pastor Mark? Why, you may ask, do they do this? Why is it promoted? I said I detect a note of anti-Semitism, but that's not the main reason. There's a reason that this doctrine was developed and promoted by them. Listen to this. It exists for one reason and one reason only. To provide a cornerstone upon which to teach the theory of the secret rapture. And you say, well, how does that have anything to do with the secret rapture? I'll tell you why. You're probably wondering, what does this have to do with that? In their teaching of the Great Tribulation, as it is shown in the book of Revelation, they will ask the question, look at the book of Revelation and show me the church on earth during the tribulation. And they'll say from, I think it's chapter 4 on to close to the end, there's no word church. That doesn't mean it's not there. Doesn't mean the church isn't there. It's used, it's spoken of by other words like the saints of God. All of you know, right, that saints is not a Catholic thing. In the Bible, saints are the true believers in God. Old Testament, New Testament, and future. Saints are believers in the Lord. But they make a distinction here. In their teaching of the Great Tribulation, they say, they begin with the question, where do you see the church on earth during the tribulation? They've already been caught up. They're already gone. The church isn't here. Israel is the only one here during that time. It's for the Jews, and heaven is for the Christian. Listen to me. God does have to deal with Israel yet. He has an eternal covenant with them. And he will bring them to a place of great repentance for their rejection of him, the Bible says. But that has nothing to do with the framework of what we are looking at here today. You see, in order to promote this, they have to teach a few things. First, they teach that there are different categories of saints. Then where you read the word saint referring to Old Testament, because the Bible speaks of the saints in the Old Testament. And then the Bible speaks of saints in the new church age, in the New Testament. And then the Bible speaks of the saints of God in the millennium. That's the coming 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we find there are different categories. The Bible speaks of tribulation saints, those on the earth during the tribulation. Well, they define, the only time they use the word saints to apply to Christians is from Pentecost in the New Testament till now, the church age, Christians are saints. That's the only time it applies to us, to the true believers. Other than that, it only speaks of Jews in the Old Testament, and it only speaks of Jews who were on earth during the tribulation, and it only speaks to Jews in the millennial kingdom in the future. And so they split up what a saint is into Jewish saints and non-Jewish saints. And I know this is tedious, but listen. All of this playing with the words in the Bible is so that you will believe that the church is not here during the Great Tribulation. You'll take your Bible and you'll search the book of Revelation and you will find the word church and you'll say, oh, they're right. We must be gone before all of this bad stuff happens. Meanwhile, in the Bible, it talks about the saints of God, believers in Christ, who were on the earth during that time and who, according to Daniel in the Old Testament, they're going to see this time of trouble, but they're going to do great exploits for God during that time. You and I, believers in the Lord. It is speaking, when they speak of the saints of God during that time for the dispensationalists, they think it is only speaking of the Jews. Listen, who are being dealt with by God. All of the 7-year outpouring of troubles and sorrows upon the earth and the Antichrist persecution of those believers on earth is only to deal with Israel because they rejected Christ. Church won't be here. So dispensationalism builds a scaffolding that reinterprets everything concerning the tribulation as referring to Israel. And they say the church is not mentioned as being on earth during this time. The church has one purpose, separate, one plan and program separate from Israel. The truth, however, is just the opposite. There's not one clear scripture in the Bible that states that the church will be removed before the tribulation. I stand upon that. And you may come to me and say, well, what about this one? What about this one? You've heard their teaching that puts a spin on it. Just read them in context, those verses. And we're going to see some of them in the next few weeks. Now, as I said, it's going to be continued. And we're going to look at some things like the last trumpet of God and the great resurrection. Paul's words on the rapture. His word concerning it. Does he come like a thief in the night for us? Is that what the Bible says? Tribulation saints will not miss the marriage supper of the Lamb, as they teach. Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 and 21, which are the foundation of understanding His return. And why did Jesus say, pray that you be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming upon the whole earth? If we're going to be here, why did He say, pray? I'm going to give you a clue to that when we close in just a moment. But first, I want you to turn to one more scripture, Luke 21. This is a passage of scripture you've heard if you've been in church. You've heard many times concerning seeing the times that we're in and knowing when the rapture is going to take place. In 21:25, he says, Jesus says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and in the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity of the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. That is describing the great tribulation. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with how? Secretly? No. With power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, what things? The signs he's just talked about. Look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So, the next passage is the one that I want you to see, but I had to give you the context because he's now going to illustrate it. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So pre-tribulation folks like us in the past, we read that passage and we've heard it taught and we probably all believe. Well, Israel sometimes in Scripture is described as the fig tree, God's fig tree. And we know that Israel was scattered throughout the whole earth. No one believed it could be a nation anymore. He says, when you see the budding of the fig tree, you know not one generation will pass before these things take place. So we've been taught that when you see Israel, when it became a nation again miraculously in 1948, that was the budding of the fig tree. And within one generation, Jesus would come again in His rapture. Because they don't have time here. They don't talk about tribulation and all that's going to happen first. It's just saying you expect Him to come at any moment within that next generation. But what is He really talking about? If you put it in context, He's not talking about Israel becoming a nation. I know that's one of our pet teachings. He's not talking about Israel becoming a nation. He says when you see, because He doesn't say just Israel. He says when you see the fig tree and all the trees budding, it's a sign harvest is coming. And if you go back up where we started, likewise, when you see the signs, what signs? When you see the signs in the sun, in the moon, the stars, earth, distress of nations, perplexity, sea, the waves, fear, all of those things that happen in the great tribulation. That puts his believers in the tribulation looking for the signs. Jesus chastised the religious leaders of his day, saying, you ought to be able to read the signs that I give you. We're to look for the signs, but see, they teach, pre-trib teaches that the rapture is a signless return of the Lord, and it can happen any moment. You don't need any signs. Jesus always talked in the context of signs. And he said, when you see all these things, when you see the frequency and the intensity increasing, lift up your head. That's the fig tree and the trees budding. Lift up your head, because this generation will not pass before the coming of the Son of Man. I don't take any pleasure in tearing down some doctrine that's been such a centerpiece for so many Christians. But over 20 years ago, the Holy Spirit was prompting me, look into this. Look into the Word of God. Did I really say the church would be exempt from the Great Tribulation? So now in closing, I have to encourage you by reminding you that there's a pattern in God's Word, and God deals in patterns. There's a pattern, there are types and shadows in God's Word for His people. In the time of Great Tribulation, as he reveals it different ways throughout Scripture regarding persecution and deliverance. And I'm only going to give you three or four of them real fast. There are more. Let me ask you this morning, because pre-tribbers point to Noah's flood. They point to Noah's flood and they say, see, it's a picture of the rapture. Noah was taken out of the judgment and saved and spared while the world was judged for their sin. Yes, he was kept safe, wasn't he? So I ask you this morning, when the flood came and Noah was delivered, was he taken out of the flood, or was he saved through the flood? He was saved through it. He wasn't taken out off the planet. He wasn't taken to heaven. He wasn't spared what he had to go through, even though he was not, his life was not taken. He had a way of escape. He had a place of protection. He was saved and kept through the flood of judgment. When the plagues of judgment fell on Egypt, you remember when Moses was about to deliver the people out of Egypt? But before that, 10 plagues fell upon Egypt at Moses' word. Horrible plagues fell upon Egypt. And Israel was living in a part of Egypt, right there in the midst of Egypt, a place called Goshen. When the plagues of judgment fell on Egypt under Moses, were the Israelites removed from Egypt, or were they kept safe in their place through it? Kept safe through it. God made a way for them and protected them. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, what a picture of the Great Tribulation. When they were cast into the fiery furnace, were they kept from ever going into it? No, they went into the fire, didn't they? Or were they kept through the fire and brought out unharmed? Through the tribulation of the furnace and brought out unharmed. Daniel was cast into a den of lions for not obeying his government concerning the things of God. Did God keep him from being cast into the den of lions? No. But was he saved in the midst of their potential threat of his life? He was saved in the midst. He was protected and kept. And Daniel himself describes prophetically, he speaks of the great tribulation that's coming. And he says, the people in that time who know their God will do great exploits. Great things through faith. You may ask, yes, I say many will be beheaded in the Great Tribulation. Many will be slaughtered for their faith in Christ. But beloved, that does not happen without a great, great anointing from God to be able to endure and to not deny Him, because the choice will be to deny Him or give your life. And in our own strength, very few of us would be able to stand. But God anoints His people, certain ones, to be able to stand and not cave in. And even if it costs them their lives, they go out declaring how great God is. Singing as they're burned at the stake is what happened many years ago. Others are going to be kept safe. The Bible speaks of this. They'll be kept safe in a special place provided by God or in their homes because they've come to know what it means to dwell in the secret place of the Most High God. And others will be out there in the midst doing great exploits for God. We'll talk about when Jesus said, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape. Because there's a specific meaning of that word, escape, in the original. So I'm going to close this morning, and I hope that I didn't bear down with too much doctrinal stuff from other places, but you're a product of it without realizing it. I was. And when you take away that cornerstone, when you just simply know what the Bible says about God's one plan for mankind, for Jews and Gentiles, and it's His church, then the whole rapture, pre-trib rapture teaching falls apart because it's not spelled out in the Scripture. You have to create a doctrine in order to make that doctrine stand. Amen? If you have questions, I'd be glad for you to try to answer them or to find the answers for you as we go through this. Now, Father, I ask you, Lord, that you take all of this, Lord God, and help us to understand it clearly, to see, Lord, that we are to be preparing ourselves for the things to come, not running and hiding in fear, but making preparation however you lead us to. If you say move here or there for strategic reasons, then we will do that. And if you say stay right now, just as you did the Jews in right after Jesus' day, when you see the armies around Jerusalem, then flee. Lord, just give us clear directions. Teach us and guide us, Lord. And open our eyes to see the things that are coming. And help us to be as ready as we can be walking in faith. Lord, we lift up Daryl this morning in the hospital, and we ask that you would touch him and just deliver him from the sickness. And all of the others, Lord, whoever they may be in the church who are sick today, Lord, Pamela and different ones. I don't want to leave people out. Lord, touch them and heal them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.